During the last several times we've been meeting together, we've been looking at the subject of Bible translation. And before beginning this final study, and I trust a time of question and answer at the end, I want to take just a moment to thank you for your patience in sitting through these studies. I recognize that this material perhaps is of a more technical nature than normally is our fare in the Sunday School Hour, and I recognize it has demanded of you the optimum in terms of concentration and critical faculty, and I appreciate that I have not had a word from any of you in terms of complaint or in terms of you're coming to me saying, Pastor, I don't see the validity of this. I don't understand why this is necessary. And I appreciate that. A lot of labor has gone into this article, which, Lord willing, in the next few months will be published by the Banner of Truth magazine. And I just want to say to you that I appreciate your response to this material. And I trust that the response of the people of God at large will be as gracious. Now, one thing further that I would like to say is that the reason, again, and I want to emphasize this, the reason, again, for bringing this material before you was not to be picky, argumentative, controversial, but as your elders, we had come to a conviction, had made a decision that we would no longer carry the New International Version in our book service, and we just felt that it was right for us to explain to you the rationale behind that. We do not want to be perceived, we do not want that action to be perceived as something which was done on the spur of the moment. It was not something done in haste. It was not a decision which was made without serious and prayerful consideration and study on the part of all of your elders. Neither was it an attempt to elevate ourselves to a level of high profile in the Christian world in general. In fact, I have resolved personally, once this article is published, not to enter into debate with anyone who seeks to draw me into that debate. I've already had to fend off one attempt before the article has ever been published. I have no desire to be controversial. My only desire is to state some convictions which I believe to be sound convictions. And I am content to let the Spirit of God do whatever He pleases with this material. But again, I appreciate your patience and your interest in this subject. Now, in our previous studies, we have taken up the subject of Bible translation, and I'm going to give you the title of the article again, because I think it's important that we recognize that the title does reflect the key issue in our studies together. And the title is this, Accuracy of Translation, the Primary Criterion in Evaluating Bible Versions. Now, though we have focused upon the New International Versions for reasons given in previous hours together, yet in reality the comments that I have made are comments which should help us in evaluating any Bible translation which is presented for our use. And in our studies together, we have sought to set the issue. We have taken up, first of all, the subject of kinds of translations available to us. And we saw that fundamentally, when you go to your Bible bookstore, that you are confronted with two kinds of translations in terms of reflecting fundamental philosophies of translation. You will find there formal equivalence translations and dynamic equivalence translations. We saw in another study what practical differences are to be found when you pick up one or the other of these kinds of translations. Such things as attention to grammar, the use of italics, such things as the level of interpretation which the translator inserts into the translation. Our last study together took up the subject, really a question of accuracy or clarity in translation. And we saw that the issue as it is set quite frequently is that the Bible buyer, the Bible reader, is faced with the dilemma of having to choose either an accurate or a clear translation. And I personally find that that setting of the framework is artificial. The accurate translations are not unclear to anyone willing to make the effort to study them. And whereas the clear translations, the so-called clear dynamic translations, are demonstrably inaccurate, I have come to the conviction that with the formal equivalence translations, we are faced not with the choice of accuracy or clarity, but accuracy and clarity. Now, today I want to take up the final section and then a word of conclusion. The final section has to do with the nature of Scripture and translation. And in a sense, we're coming now to the very heart of the issue, the heart of what is important in our consideration of the kind of Bibles, the kind of translations that we use for our personal and our corporate use, the nature of Scripture and Bible translation. Now, our doctrine of Scripture, of course, it would seem to be axiomatic that our doctrine of Scripture, what we believe about the Bible, greatly influences our views of Bible translation. That ought to be axiomatic, but too many people that are engaged in Bible translation apparently have missed this most fundamental concept, that your view of the Bible, your doctrine of Scripture, greatly influences what you do when you come to the Scripture and engage in Bible translation. And that this statement is beyond dispute may be seen, if you care to trace it out, from the remarkable way in which the modern Bible translators have so closely followed the paths cut by the modern debate over the Bible. I'll have more to say about that later, but if you trace out the translations and who translated them, as a general rule, you will discover that the translations have followed the paths cut in the debate over the Bible, which has raged in scholarly circles for three quarters of a century or more. But now, two major areas of the doctrine of Scripture, in particular, impact upon our views of translation. And the two areas of doctrine are these. First of all, the nature of the Scripture's inspiration. In what sense is the Bible inspired? In what sense is it inspired of God? Well, what we believe about that greatly impacts our view of Bible translation. Secondly, the second area of doctrine is the primary orientation of the Bible. And I'm simply focusing in upon the issue, for what purpose primarily did God give us a Bible? What we believe about that greatly impacts our view of Bible translation. Well, let's take these two matters up one at a time. First of all, the nature of the Scripture's inspiration and Bible translation. Now, the Scriptures claim that they are inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. The most literal translation of the phrase there, inspired of God, is God-breathed. The Scriptures claim for themselves that they are theopneustos, that is, breathed of God, that they are the result of the very breath of God, the very Spirit of God. And therefore, the translation is inspired of God. Now, I am assuming, and I think this is a fair assumption, that the vast majority of Bible translators acknowledge in some sense the Bible's inspiration. In some sense, the vast majority of Bible translators regard the Bible as a unique book. It is a special book. And to it, most of these men have given long years and decades even of study and labor. To them, the Bible is a very special book. But one's view of the nature of the Bible's inspiration, however, greatly influences one's philosophy of translation. I will acknowledge, and I think it's a right acknowledgement, that most of the men who have engaged in Bible translation throughout the history of the church have been men who have embraced in one form or another the doctrine of inspiration. But now the question is, what doctrine of inspiration? What theory of inspiration? Because your particular view of inspiration will greatly impact your philosophy of translation. Now, at this point, in this place, and in the article, I am not going to enter into a survey of the various views of biblical inspiration. I'm not going to go through the 7 or 8 different views of biblical inspiration and define each one of them, because they're not all pertinent to the issue of biblical translation. Nor am I going to stop to present the evidence for the view which I regard as the correct one. There are standard works on the doctrine of Scripture, on the doctrine of the Word, which have carefully already laid out these arguments. If you want to understand what the various views of inspiration are, then pick up something like E.J. Young's Thy Word is Truth, or Thomas Taylor's The Word of God. One of these books will take you through the various views of inspiration and give a reasoned account of each one of them. It's not my purpose to engage in that particular issue. I'm not writing an article on biblical inspiration, but on biblical translation. It will have to suffice for me to say at this point that the weight of the evidence in favor of verbal and plenary inspiration so preponderates that the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration has never even begun to be overthrown, the claims of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy notwithstanding. I think that for the vast warp and woof of evangelical Christians, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration has been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt as the Scripture's own view of its inspiration. Now, what do I mean by verbal and plenary inspiration? Well, simply this. By verbal inspiration, we mean that the Bible is inspired in such a way that its very words are inspired. That's what we mean by verbal. We mean word inspiration. Its very words. The inspiration does not extend just to paragraphs, or just to sentences, or just to clauses, or just to phrases, but the inspiration of the Scripture extends to the level of the word, to the most fundamental building block of language. All right? That's what we mean by verbal inspiration. Now, by plenary inspiration, we mean that the inspiration extends to the fullness of the Scripture. That's what the word plenary means. It means full. And therefore, we mean that not only does inspiration extend to the words, but it extends to all the words of Scripture. That the word kai, which is translated and, is just as inspired as the word hilasterion, which is translated propitiation. Inspiration extends to all the words. There is not one superfluous word in all of the Scripture. Every word is just as inspired as every other word in the Scripture. It is verbal, it extends to the words, it is plenary, it extends to all the words. So that the nature of the Bible's inspiration is such that what the Scripture says is what God has said. Do you pick up that principle? If its inspiration is verbal and plenary, then the nature of the Scripture's inspiration is such that what the Bible says is what God has said. Now, the so-called dynamic view of inspiration, which is the other predominant view of inspiration to be found in scholarly circles at our day. The so-called dynamic view of inspiration, on the other hand, argues that God inspired the thoughts of the biblical writers, the thoughts, not their words, but their thoughts, but left them to express those thoughts or those ideas in their own words. Now, here's the scenario. Under the dynamic view, God placed a thought in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, whomever. And that biblical writer was left then by the Spirit of God to choose words appropriate for the expression of that thought or that idea. Now, in accordance with this view, it has been argued that as long as we have the general ideas, therefore, then the exact words do not matter. As long as we've got the general ideas, if God simply inspired the general ideas, as long as we've got those general ideas, since the exact words were matters of liberty with the apostles or the biblical writers, then the exact words don't matter. As long as you've got the general idea or thought. And thus, as long as the translator captures the biblical writer's idea, therefore he is free to express that idea in whatever form and in whatever words he chooses. Now, do you follow that? If the inspiration of the Scripture is dynamic, that God just inspired the thoughts, and the biblical writer was free to express those thoughts in whatever words he chose, then why is the translator not allowed, as long as he captures the thought, to express it in whatever form and in whatever words he chooses? Now, that's the idea of dynamic inspiration. so that the dynamic method of translation in reality satisfies the demands of the dynamic view of inspiration. If your view of inspiration is the dynamic view of inspiration, you will find little fault with the dynamic view of translation. Because in both of those, both in the view of inspiration and in the philosophy of translation, in both places the concept of simply grasping the general thought is all that's required, and once you've done that, you've discharged all responsibility. Okay, so the dynamic method of translation, the philosophy of translation, satisfies the demands of the dynamic view of inspiration. Now, the point, however, is that the dynamic view of inspiration, of course, is wrong at its very root. It is fundamentally wrong at its very root. To my knowledge, none of its proponents have succeeded in explaining by what method God conveyed ideas to the minds of the biblical writers without using words. I have read and read and read, and to my knowledge, none of the proponents of the dynamic view of inspiration have been able to explain by what method God conveyed ideas to the minds of the biblical writers without using words, which are the building blocks of thought. Now, it's a very important principle. Human thought is both verbal and visual. Think about how you think. How do you think? You think in terms of words. You cannot think without using words, or you cannot think without using verbal or visual imagery. Some things come to our minds in terms of verbal imagery. Close your eyes and think about something. Think about a beautiful spring day with the wildflowers and a rushing brook, and you can have a visual imagery of that. Now, that's visual thinking. But now you begin to think about the doctrine of justification. It's a little hard to put in visual imagery. You have to think of it in terms of words. That's verbal imagery in the mind. Human thought is both verbal and visual. We think in terms of visual and verbal imagery. But since most of the great doctrines of the faith are not capable of visual expression, one is left with the inescapable conclusion that the ideas which came to the minds of the inspired writers came in verbal or word form. If God put an idea in their mind, He put it in their mind in the form of words. He did not just give them some nebulous general idea not associated with some particular words. That is impossible. And that's not too strong a statement. It would be impossible for God to put into the mind of a biblical writer an idea without putting it into his mind in terms of words. Our minds cannot operate on any other level. And so we are left with the inescapable conclusion that the ideas that came to the minds of the inspired writers, the thoughts, came in verbal or in word form. And of course, this agrees with the Bible's own claim as to the nature of inspiration. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, you have a critical passage which can never be squared with the theory of dynamic inspiration. I have tried and it cannot be done. And the passage says simply this: Paul clearly asserted, "We received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God." For what purpose? For what purpose did the spirit come? Well, listen, "that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." Now, there's the idea of the thought. There's the thought in Paul's mind that the spirit has come that we might know. Paul says, that we might have a thought in our head, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now, how is Paul going to communicate this? How is he communicating it when he preaches? How is the inspired apostle communicating when he writes? "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches." Now, what is Paul claiming? He is claiming that the very words with which he expresses the things which God has put in his mind by inspiration are expressed in words which the Spirit teaches. So the Spirit is to be given the credit not only for the thoughts, but for the words. And in the article, I put in emphasis these two phrases, in words which the Spirit teaches. Because that's the issue. And I don't know how the dynamic view of inspiration can ever be squared with that statement. It is not just the thoughts which God inspired. The Scripture says God inspired the very words with which those thoughts were expressed. Now, furthermore, it is also clear that the biblical writers hang important doctrinal propositions on individual words, on individual verb tenses, on individual parts of speech. The exact words are, therefore, of great importance. Now, the fact that the Bible teaches a doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration should impact the work of the translator. That ought to mean something when a man sits down to translate the Bible. When he sits down with a Greek Testament before him, when he sits down with a Hebrew Testament before him, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration ought to be uppermost in his mind as the parameter which guides his work. That ought to be the primary thing which rules his work, that doctrine, that truth, that the Scripture is verbally and plenarily inspired. An inspiration that extends to the divine choice of the words, an inspiration that extends to God's own divine choice of the words which He gave through the biblical writers, can only imply that God is concerned with more than just general ideas. On the contrary, God intends that we understand Him exactly. That's why He has spoken exactly and precisely and inspired every word. Now, the translator must keep in mind that he is dealing with truth exactly expressed. He is not dealing with truth given in some nebulous jello form. He is dealing with truth exactly expressed. Therefore, the translator's job is to express the same truth as exactly as possible in the language of his people, to express in the most precise form possible the same message in the vocabulary and grammatical forms of the target language, which in our case is English. That's his job. His job is to reflect the exactness with which God has inspired the Scriptures. As Ian Murray has said in his article in a book, New Testament Student and Bible Translation, Mr. Murray says, quote, "When the Bible is being translated, its own doctrine as to its verbal inspiration imposes limitations on the translator's function. The Scripture teaches us that as God's Word written, its form as well as its thought is inspired. The translator of Scripture has therefore above all else to follow," and he puts the word follow in italics, "to follow the text. It is not his business to interpret it or to explain it." Now, what's the whole point of this? Well, the point is this. Though direct correspondence cannot be demonstrated in every case, in other words, I can't take you to a list of contributors to every Bible translation that's been produced in the 20th century or before and say that all of these men fit into one camp or another camp as holding to either verbal or plenary inspiration or dynamic inspiration. I can't do that. I'm not sure anyone could do that. But though direct correspondence cannot be demonstrated in every case, the general tendency, I think you can prove the general tendency, the general tendency has been to find free translation, that is, dynamic translation, associated with relaxed views of verbal plenary inspiration and relaxed views of biblical inerrancy. Now, I think you can demonstrate that. The general tendency, not in every case, but the general tendency has been to find dynamic translation associated with less than orthodox views of inspiration and inerrancy. James Moffat, for example, in a personal translation that he produced entitled simply A New Translation of the New Testament, Moffat admittedly translated And he tells us, quote, from the preface to his translation, he translated, quote, freed from the influence of the theory of verbal inspiration. Now, Moffat understood exactly where the issue was and had enough guts at least to admit where he was coming from. Now, in all fairness, and I want this to be clearly understood, in all fairness, the NIV seems to be a major exception to the general tendency. Although it clearly is a dynamic equivalence translation, its translators reportedly hold high views of biblical inspiration and authority. And in a sense, the NIV is the most mysterious translation to me that is now in print. There seems to be a fundamental inconsistency at this point when you view the project as a whole. Here were men, and I know some of these men who tenaciously hold the view of verbal plenary inspiration. But yet, when they came to the point of translating, those principles did not dominate their translation, and they produced something else. Now, the tendency, speaking in generalities again, not now referring to the NIV, the tendency to de-emphasize or even to deny altogether verbal plenary inspiration seems to have an affinity to the dynamic equivalence method of translation. There's an affinity between them. Because the method itself, the method of translation, the philosophy of translation by its very nature, elevates the primacy of ideas over the primacy of words. So there's a natural affinity between the method of translation, the philosophy of translation, and the view of inspiration. Therefore, it should not surprise us that where we find one, we normally find the other. And I wonder how long it's going to be before those evangelicals who have embraced the dynamic method of translation, I wonder how long it's going to be before they embrace the dynamic view of inspiration. It may not be this generation. It may be the students of the men who produced the NIV, who will see the inconsistency. And when the choice is made, I fear they're going to go the way of embracing the dynamic view of inspiration. This is not the only doctrine where this has happened with. Where one generation has been inconsistent and their students have cleared up the inconsistency, albeit usually for the ill of the church. Well, it is of primary importance that we understand that the doctrine of Scripture that we hold tremendously influences the kind of translation we embrace and the kind of translations we produce. And I am of a mind that the only philosophy of translation that does justice to verbal and plenary inspiration is the formal equivalence method of translation. But now the second issue has to do with the nature of the Bible's primary orientation. For what purpose, fundamentally, did God give the Bible? Well, I think it is safe to say that because the Bible is the Word of God, there is no more important piece of literature in the world. I think that's a safe statement. I doubt if there would be any dissenters in this room. But since it is the Word of God, it is the most important piece of literature in the world. Therefore, the accuracy of its translation is of utmost importance. Accuracy, to me, seems to be the most critical issue. But the concern for accuracy deserves even greater consideration when we focus upon the Bible's primary orientation. It's the most important book in the world, sure enough. And that in itself ought to make the accuracy of its translation important. But when we focus upon the Bible's primary orientation, its primary purpose, then the issue becomes even sharper. Now, what is the Bible, fundamentally? Well, fundamentally, the Bible is a covenantal document. Actually, it is a combination of two such documents. Your Bibles are divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament, an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. The Old Testament was that body of revelation given to Israel as its covenantal document. That's what it is. And the New Testament was given to the new Israel, the true Israel, the Israel of God, the church, as its covenantal document. That is fundamentally what the Old and New Testaments are. It is the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, inscripturated, in writing. The Bible fundamentally is a covenantal document. It is primarily, though I would not argue it is exclusively, but it is primarily oriented to the people of God and not to the world. Now that may sound like a radical statement, but that's truth. The Bible is primarily oriented to the people of God. The Bible is primarily the church's book, regulating her faith and her practice. Milton Fisher reminds us that, quote, God's written revelation was not directed to or primarily intended for the general mass of unregenerate humanity. That's not its primary orientation. It was directed to a select group within humanity. It was given to the people of God. Eugene Nida makes a similar point. He says, quote, Bible translators have often made quite a point of the fact that the language of the New Testament was Koine Greek, the language of, quote, the man in the street, and hence a translation should speak to the man in the street. The truth of the matter is that many New Testament passages were not directed primarily to the man in the street, but to the man in the congregation. The Bible is the church's book, primarily. That is its primary orientation. It's a covenantal document to regulate our faith and our life. Now, if that is true, if that's the Bible's primary orientation, now I'm not saying that the Bible has no purpose towards the world. Obviously it does. But we're talking about the Bible's primary orientation. And if the primary orientation of the Bible is the church, then it seems to me that no other claim on the Bible supersedes that of the church. If primarily the Bible is the church's covenantal document, then it would seem to me that no other reality on the face of the earth has a greater claim upon the Bible than the church. Therefore, the church's need of an accurate and reliable standard of faith and practice supersedes every other concern. When it comes to the issue of Bible translation, the church's need for an accurate and reliable standard of faith and practice supersedes every other concern and every other claim upon the Bible. Therefore, the church has a right to demand that her need must occupy first place in the mind of the translator. Now, that's important. The church has a right to demand that her need for an accurate and reliable standard of faith and practice, that need occupy the first place in the mind of the translator. The translator must remember that he is a servant of God, translating God's book for the benefit of God's people. Therefore, he has no right placing any other concern ahead of the church's need for accurate translations, including the concern for evangelism. Now, that's radical stuff in a lot of circles. But I fear it's true that the translator has no right placing any other concern ahead of the church's need for an accurate translation to serve as her standard of faith and practice. And simply put, dynamic equivalence translations do not meet the need of the church. They just don't do it. They're not accurate. The church needs accurate translations, and the philosophy of dynamic equivalence fails to provide them. Well, what does all of this mean? Well, in the preceding studies and in this study today, I've sought to focus attention on one question. Which of the two competing philosophies of translation best meets the criterion of accuracy in translation? And if you were here for all of the studies, I think you will acknowledge that the answer clearly is formal equivalence. Formal equivalence translators obviously place the premium on accuracy because they seek to stay as close as possible to the words and structure of the original, taking only those liberties as are absolutely necessary in communicating in understandable English. And therefore, it should be obvious by now that my personal counsel is that we should use formal equivalence translations and promote them amongst the people of God. That's my counsel. I think we ought to use them predominantly and promote them among the people of God. While dynamic equivalence translations may have value, and I'm not saying that they're of no value, I use the NIV personally as a kind of a handy commentary at points. While dynamic equivalence translations may have value, I cannot personally recommend that they be used as our primary study Bibles or as the standards from which we derive our personal or corporate theology and practice. If they are not safe as to their accuracy, I cannot counsel you to use them as your primary study Bibles. You can do better with a formal equivalence translation. Nor can I counsel that they be used as the sources from which we derive our personal or corporate church theology and practice. It is also probably unwise, and this is the statement that will probably get me into trouble, it is also probably unwise to use them as pulpit Bibles, that is, to preach from them, or as pew Bibles, because in doing so, dynamic equivalence translations are invested with the aura of the approval of the church. You'll never see me preach from the dynamic equivalence translation. And they'll be placed in the pew racks of this church over my dead body. His too, and he's probably a little harder to kill than I am. Dear people, we must beware of the long-term costs of supposed short-term gains. And that's always a safe principle, but especially when it comes to the precious Word of God. The idea in some places, and everywhere that I've been engaged in conversation on this particular issue, it seems that this particular point comes up. Well, brother, don't you understand that more people are reading their Bibles now that we have these more clear dynamic translations? Well, the idea in some places seems to be that more people will read their Bibles if they have one of the so-called simpler dynamic equivalence translations. Now, that may or may not be so. I don't know. I learned long ago that testimony to the effect that, of course, it's understood that is not worth a hill of beans. I'll be quite honest. I suspect that spiritually minded folk have always read their Bibles and study diligently those parts which are, quote, hard to be understood. Now, I have a suspicion that's true. And if somebody's not reading their Bible, I don't think it's because there's not an adequate translation available for them. I think there's fundamentally a worse problem. I have a feeling that spiritually minded folk have always read their Bibles. Now, in a sense, I wished we lived at the hinge of Bible translation history. I wish we lived in 1881. Before that date, only the King James. After that date, you have the beginning of what has produced the present situation. And I kind of wish we lived at that hinge. And I have a feeling that folks that lived before that date, if they were spiritually minded, they read their Bibles when they had no other choices. And now that we've got choices, I'm afraid the choices have become our excuses. Well, I suspect that spiritually minded people have always read their Bibles, whatever the situation, and studied diligently those parts which were indeed hard to be understood. I do not, however, suspect that sacrificing precision for simplicity is a bargain. I do know that sacrificing precision, accuracy for simplicity is no bargain. Inaccurate and paraphrastic Bible translations cannot but contribute to the further erosion of theological precision in the decades to come. Now, many new versions have come from the press in this century, and undoubtedly we may expect more in the future. It's not done. And each of these new versions will claim to be the, quote, new standard in Bible translation. Well, dear folk, we cannot afford to be swept along by the advertising. We cannot afford to be swept along by the flurry of uncritical enthusiasm which accompanies each new Bible version. We must be cautious and conservative. We can't afford to be swept along by the fancy, glossy advertising and the promotional blitzes that hit every time a new version hits the market. We can't afford to be caught up in the flurry of uncritical enthusiasm. Oh, a new version! Isn't this wonderful? Well, maybe it's not so wonderful. We've got to be cautious and conservative. We must insist that new versions earn their right to widespread use in the churches, not by advertising finesse, but by our careful scrutiny of their accuracy. And I'm sad to say that I fear the NIV has won its place by advertising finesse and promotional gimmicks, and not by its accuracy. The Bible is the touchstone of our faith and practice. We cannot afford to be careless and uninformed in these matters. Now, I said I would leave some time for questions, and I'm going to ask for any questions that, at this point, from those who are the members of this congregation. If you're not a member of this congregation, let me ask that you save your question and ask me privately. But for those who are members of the congregation, if you have questions about the material we've covered, I want you to feel free to voice those questions. I'm not going to make this the last opportunity with 10 minutes left. Perhaps we'll take a few minutes at the beginning of the hour next Sunday morning to field more questions. And I do want to take time to lay out for you my counsel as to what to do about a personal choice among what is available in these days. And I can't do that and leave time for questions. So let me focus on questions right now. And at the beginning of the hour next Sunday morning, I'm going to do a little work on the board for you and let you know where we're at and how we got here and what my personal counsel would be in terms of choosing a particular version. All right, questions, please.
Jim. Has there been any attempt by the translators of the NIV, the ones who believe in verbal plenary inspiration, to justify why they ended up with a dynamic equivalent translation?
Well, you see, the point is they deny they ended up with a dynamic equivalence translation. Their official literature sets the NIV over against dynamic equivalence translations. It's an interesting phenomenon. They redefine the categories of Bible translations. I've got a little booklet that's put out by Zondervan in which they've redefined the categories of Bible translation, and they've put the NIV apparently alone in a category called accurate and clear. I'm just telling you what they put out. I mean, it's not a joke. That's what they've done.
In the preface to the NIV, it speaks of inspiration, but it only speaks of it in terms of thought and idea. And I never saw anything in the preface which said to the words. It just spoke of the thoughts. And men who are translating who believe in verbal plenary inspiration, and in their preface just saying the inspiration extends to the thoughts and ideas, I can't understand.
Well, let me respond to Jim's statement. He's saying that in the preface to the NIV, and I would have to go back and read that to pick that point up, so I'll take your word for it. He's saying that it speaks only of thought inspiration and not verbal inspiration. Well, if that is true, it may be that what is reflected is the fact that in this committee translation, I said that as far as I know, the men are reportedly holding high views of inspiration. All the ones that I know personally do. And that does not mean that they all do. And once you've got a committee translation like that, things tend to go to the lowest common denominator. And it may be that there were those who dissented from such language. I'm only speculating. So I would have to look at it. But I think it is accurate to say that for the most part, these are men who have as a reputation holding to the verbal and plenary view of inspiration. I think as a general rule, that's true. Elaine, did you have your hand up?
Is there a difference between a version and a translation?
No. Elaine asks if there's a difference between a version and a translation. The answer is, for our purposes, no. Other questions? David.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but let's say
Brother, you got to speak up. I'm a little hard of hearing, and you're way in the back.
When Luke writes, does not like his some of his personality enter into the scriptures as well? How? I don't. You know, when you were saying that every word was God breathed and coming out, you know, like he wasn't like coming out like a machine. Did not their like personality intermingle? Like you see, like the physicians.
No, I understand exactly what you're saying. Can I rephrase your question? Okay. David is asking the question that if the inspiration of the Scripture is verbal and plenary, so that God is ultimately responsible for every word, and how are we to account for the evident differences in the various biblical writers, which can only be explained in terms of their own personality, their own educational background, etc., that there's a human element evident. Well, I would answer that question, first of all, by saying if you read one of the books on biblical inspiration, that issue will be taken care of. So I'm only going to give you a very brief, short answer, so I'm not evading it. I'm going to point you to the more detailed discussions of that in the works on the doctrine of the Word. But the point is that we are not espousing the view of mechanical dictation. In fact, there are very few people in the history of the church who have really argued for a doctrine that the biblical writers were simply typewriters who show no evidence of their humanity in their writings. The point is that in the inspiration of the Scriptures, God, in inspiring a particular biblical writer, did not run roughshod over that biblical writer's personality or his educational background. God did not inspire a man to use a word he never learned, for example. Right? If he never learned it, God didn't inspire him to use it. Educational background came into it. God did not inspire a man to express things in terms of a culture he had no contact with. Therefore, his cultural background comes into the picture. But the point is, God, in his superintending of the very words, superintended also the individual writer and took into account in how he inspired that writer his own humanity, his own cultural, educational, religious background, etc. So that it comes out not as 66 books all showing the same literary style, showing the same cultural background, etc. But it comes out as 66 books which show the variety of the various writers which actually put pen to paper. So God did not make robots or typewriters out of the biblical writers. But you can study that particular question more in a more detailed fashion in the various books on bibliology or the doctrine of the Word. All right, other questions, please.
Dr. A.W. Tozer, whose works many of you are familiar with, wrote years ago on Bible translations and was making this very point, that our real problem is not that we don't have a readable, understandable translation that will yield to serious, prayerful study, but that we've got instant potatoes, we've got instant this, instant that, and he lived before the era of the microwave. He really would have gone off into orbit.
Were you here the Sunday school last Sunday morning?
No, did you quote?
Yeah, you're wasting your thunder, brother. We've already covered that. We've already covered that that ground. The point I made was that I feared that the itch for a quote clear and easy to understand translation is rooted in the itch of our age for instant gratification. And those are the very examples I used: instant potatoes, microwaves.
The point he made was illustrated from an old farmer on his knees with a King James Bible, who never went to college and the rest. He said he knew old men who, on a bare floor by a bare chair, with a non-annotated, no center column reference, simple text of an old authorized Bible, knew God and knew more theology and knew how to walk in a holy life far more than their children and their children's children, surrounded with all of these so-called clear translations additional educational benefits. And he said, brethren, what's the problem? And he just, you know, asked the question that the answer to which is most obvious. And that was the main point that he made.
Well, let me relate something I saw just this week, which thrilled my soul. You see very few things on television that just really give you the goosebumps in the right sense. But I saw something this week that thrilled my soul. There's a public service announcement promoting a literacy program that the federal government has. It's called Program Plus or something like that. And the spot is of a dear old black man in South Carolina who had learned to read. And you know what his purpose for learning to read was? So that he could read his Bible. And as they showed him reading his Bible out loud, guess what Bible he was reading? The old authorized version. That just thrilled my soul. Not that I've got any deep roots in the King James that I think that's the only version, but to think that that man, and I said last week that maybe the problem with some folks is they need to learn to read better. Right there was a man who not only learned to read better, who learned to read, who thought the Word of God was important enough that he knew that his reading skills were not sufficient. And therefore, he worked and labored, even as an old man, to learn to read. And he learned to read well enough to read one of the supposedly obscure and archaic, unreadable old versions. It just kind of made my day. Well, we are out of time. I want you to think during this week about the whole question of Bible translations that we've talked about. And next Lord's Day morning, I want you to come back, and if you've got more questions, we'll field them. But I want to take at least part of that hour to focus upon the question, all right, Pastor, you've told us that you can't advise us to use the NIV. What can you advise us to use? And I hope to give you a kind of a history of how we got from the handwritten text down to the point of the printed versions we have now. And then I'll have some counsels as to what I think, at least from my perspective, some good options for you would be. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we do thank you for expressing your mind to us in a clear and exact fashion. We thank you, Lord, for an inspiration that extends to the very words and indeed to all the words of your holy word. For Father, we would know your mind exactly. For we know that on the day of judgment, we would be called to account with how we have responded to your words and your mind. And Father, we pray that you would ever make it true that your people have at their disposal both clear and accurate translations of the Bible. We pray, Lord, that we would never enter a day when the people of God would have to languish in ignorance and have to languish with versions of the Bible which would lead them astray. Father, we do thank you for your kindness to this generation, and we do ask that you would make us faithful stewards of what you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.